So I'm going to read just verses 3 and verse 4. It's 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And why did He do that? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's Word. I will meditate upon your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. C.H. Spurgeon once said this, and this sort of captures the whole sermon, so catch this. We are not saved by our obedience, for obedience is the result of salvation. We are saved by faith, because faith leads us to obey. When God first really introduced Himself to me as a 16-year-old child, I began to want to be like Him. I began to have a hunger to know Him and to walk with Him. What does that mean? I began to long to please Him. I wanted to see the smile on my Savior's face once I knew Him. I wanted to do the right thing. I wanted to be holy. And because of that desire that God had planted within me, I had to wrestle with the law and the grace of God. I had to ask myself all kinds of really difficult questions. One of them was this. If even though I have this longing and this desire to please God, if I fail, do I lose the favor of God? God is holy, isn't He? He's perfect, isn't He? If I fail, will He be angry at me? Does my disobedience end the love of God? It seems if I read the law of God, it should, right? If we fall short of the glory of God, we richly deserve the wrath and the anger of God. See that in the Word. Must my salvation be maintained by my being good enough? By my keeping the law on a regular, consistent basis? By my never failing? Does my salvation depend upon me and my response, or even my obedience afterwards? I have seen many Christians who lived their lives very, very strictly. They kept the rules, and they were really good at it. And because they were really good at it, they were really proud of it. But they didn't have any joy. They didn't have any freedom. And if you really looked at them, they didn't have any fruit either. Nobody wanted to be like them. Remember all the rule followers that you know? The ones who do everything by the book and want you to as well? They're not very attractive. You don't want to be like them. But then I've met other Christians too who were very casual, who were very loose in the way that they lived the Christian life. And they had a lot of joy, perhaps. They had a lot of freedom. But they didn't really, if you looked at it, they didn't have a lot of fruit either. And I wondered if those strict Christians, if they knew anything about the pure grace of God, if they knew anything about the love of God in Christ, if they ever needed it themselves, if they ever knew they needed it. Then I think about the Christians who live rather casually. I thought, have they ever heard of the law of God? Have they ever heard of the holiness of God? So how do these two things go together, the mighty grace of God and the perfect law of God? And how do they impact our Christian lives or the way that we live? What is the proper place of law and grace in our life? One person put it this way about the law. It is the law that defines the sinfulness from which Christ redeems us. So the law defines sin. And God saves us in order that we may keep the law. That's actually a good summary of verse 3 and verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. But then he ends with this. The law now defines how we should express our gratitude for Jesus' redemption. So let's review a little bit. These are glorious words. Listen to them. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You need to hear that over and over again. In this world of sin, in this world where we so frequently fail, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are adopted by God Himself into His family, and He will care for us. We don't have to earn the favor of God. We already have it. We already have it. We have it because of what Jesus did for us. So we live and breathe in the favor of God. We have no condemnation as believers. We are free from the guilt of sin through the blood of Christ. It's gone. Yes, you have failed, but the penalty is gone. Jesus has paid it all. And we are now free from the power or from the dominion of sin. We don't have to sin like that anymore. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free. Has set us free for what? The law of the Spirit of life has set us free to live. To live. To live the life that God has called us to live. To live in the joy and the freedom of the faith. To live in the joy of the Holy Ghost. He has called us to live life, the life of a believer. Remember, and I said this is from last time, through the life of the Spirit that's within us, sin is now a patsy. It's a defeated enemy already. Sin no longer controls us. So verse 3 in Romans, 1 through 3 actually ask or answer this question, how can I live at peace with God knowing that I still fail at times? Well, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. But then verse 4 answers this question, why did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? And then verse 4 is the answer, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what was the end result of God's giving us this Spirit of life? That we would live in the joy and the freedom of the faith. That we would walk in what Paul calls in Romans the obedience of faith. That we might live. That we might walk in the righteous requirement of the law. That's what he says in verse 4. In order, why did he die? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's some controversy in this text as to what it's really talking about. Is it talking about justification again, like it has been earlier? Or is it talking about sanctification? And I'm not going to go into the debate. I'm just going to tell you my conclusion. He's talking about sanctification. And why do I say that? Because he's speaking of those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's talking about Christians as they live the Christian life. So it's about sanctification. Well, having said that, what does that mean? What is sanctification? That's a big word. Can you spell it? Sanctification. Some of those big $10 words. It's the process of becoming holy in the way that you think, in the way that you live. It is progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's what holiness is, right? It's becoming like Him. It is Christ-likeness, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. Sanctification is reflecting the love of God and living God's law. It is allowing the Spirit of the living God to shine through us in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we pray, in the way that we act. Plus, becoming holy doesn't happen by accident. It's God working in us, and it is God working with us. We are active in our sanctification. We purposely walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, I guess in my terminology, at least for this sermon, these things are all the same. Sanctification, holiness, and Christ-likeness. That's the goal. That's the target. That's what we're going for. And this sanctification, this becoming more and more like Jesus, always and without fail follows salvation. Or it follows justification. The same Spirit that saves you sanctifies you. And if you have received the Spirit of God, you have received the Spirit of God not only to be a Christian, but to walk like a Christian. And that's what Paul is saying here. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit in us, and it is the work of God's Spirit with us, but He will not do this work without us. We are active. It takes some spiritual elbow grease to get holy. It takes some trials and temptations that you can overcome and that you can work through to become holy. Jesus himself learned perfection by what he suffered. And so we are on the same path. Sanctification impacts, I said before, our minds. And then it changes our heart and it changes our will. We become more like him. Sanctification calls us to kill the flesh, to kill the old man, to overcome sin and temptation, to starve the old man, to resist temptation. And sanctification is essential to the Christian walk because it is the Christian walk. It is the Christian walk. And sanctification is a long, difficult, lifelong labor. You can't just go through McDonald's and get sanctification like that. Maybe Chick-fil-A, but not McDonald's. Did you know, though, that Romans opens with this expression, the obedience of faith? And Romans closes with this expression, the obedience of faith. Let me just read you where it is in verse chapter 1. Jesus Christ our Lord, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. What is Paul saying here? Jesus has made me a teacher and a preacher and apostle so that I can bring about the obedience of faith among God's people. That's what was driving him. Then at the close of Romans, he says, now to him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Whew, that's a long sentence. But has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. Why was all this happening? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ, amen. So Paul is here talking about, I take it, the obedience of faith. Yes, we believe in order to be justified, and we also believe in order to be sanctified, the obedience of faith. If we walk in faith, we walk in obedience. There are two misreadings of the text. A whole group of Christians actually believe that Jesus kept the law for us so that we don't have to keep the law anymore. And in one sense, it's true. We don't keep the law of God to justify ourselves or to earn our salvation. But we do keep the law of God to show forth our gratitude for salvation. Jesus has fully met the righteous requirement of the law in his life and his death. He has. And we are no longer under law. We're under grace as a means to our sanctification. That's true. But our text is about sanctification. It's not about justification. So we are saved so that we might keep the righteous requirement of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the little phrase in our text, righteous requirement. Righteous requirement. He's referring to the law of God. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He's referring to the law as a whole. He's referring to the will of God for his creatures, for the creatures made in his image. He's referring to us who are believers now. The righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us. That righteous requirement is singular. It's not righteous requirements of the law. It's the righteous requirement of the law, referring to the law, the whole law, not just bits and pieces of it, but the whole thing. How many of you have kept four commandments this week? Can we have a round of applause for them? They kept four commandments. What about 10? Right? Ah. Jesus has kept them all, and that's why we're here to praise him. There are two great errors when we come to the law and the grace of God. And they're called officially, theologically, antinomianism and legalism. But what in the world are these things? I'm giving you a bunch of $10 words today. Who is the legalist? Some people define the legalist as one who's more conservative than you. Right? Anyone who's a little more conservative than you, they're a legalist. Because they're requiring something I don't think is required. But really, a legalist is one who is preoccupied with the form and not the substance of the faith. With a letter rather than the spirit. Some definitions. Legalism is strictness in conformity to the law or in theology to a code of deeds and observances as a means of justification. That's really important. As a means of justification. That's legalism. Thinking that you can do enough to please God. Thinking that you can obey the law of God perfectly. Thinking that you can earn your own salvation. If you keep God's list of rules and the little bit of extra rules that you've come up with on your own, if you keep them all, you've earned salvation and God owes you one, doesn't He? That's the legalist. That's his mindset. He thinks he can do it on his own. It's using the law to merit God's approval instead of keeping the law of God as a guide of gratitude and a gateway to joy. It is a guide to gratitude and a gateway to joy. God has told us what He wants. I still remember how sad my dad was when he said, "Son, when you get home from school, mow the lawn." And he came home and I forgot. And I can remember how happy he was when he said, "Son, mow the lawn." And I did it! He was happy! He had a smile on his face. I've always wanted to see that smile on the face of the Heavenly Father too. Because I did what He told me. And what has He told us? He gave us His law. Son, do this. Even after you're saved. But legalism is keeping the law of God, not to see a smile on God's face, but to earn a notch in your gun. To earn something. To earn salvation. And the effect of legalism, of any kind, the effect, the real impact of legalism is simply this. It destroys assurance of faith. Because you can never be good enough. How many of you have your own list of rules that you think you should keep? How often do you keep them? And that's not even the law of God. We can't keep our own rules, let alone God's rules. And eventually that will catch up to us. And eventually it always catches up to the legalist. He can't even keep his own rules. So he has no confidence. He has no assurance. He's got to get back on the work treadmill again and go a little harder. And he never has any comfort, never has any peace. In the Roman Catholic Church also, they require the Christian to do something in order to earn his salvation. They combine their work with the work of Jesus somehow. And justification and sanctification are all muddled together. And they say, there's something that you must do yourself in order to be saved. And actually, the Federal Vision, if you've ever heard of it, they do the same thing. They sort of muddle those two things, but I don't want to go into details with that. But the real problem is some of us still are, practically speaking, legalists. Did you know that so-and-so, they don't do devotions in the morning? Can they even be a Christian? That's a legalistic requirement, isn't it? Is it? No, you should do devotions. I'm not saying don't do devotions. Don't hear me wrong. But when I hold other people to my standards, when I hold other people accountable to my list of rules, I'm a legalist. Can you trust your brothers and sisters with the Holy Spirit? Or are you the Holy Spirit for them? Think about that. What is antinomian? An antinomian is one who's more liberal than you are, right? One who doesn't keep all the rules that you have. That's the practical definition. It's one who is preoccupied with the freedom of grace rather than the form of the law. They're emphasizing the spirit rather than the letter of the law. Antinomian came to exalt grace at the expense of law. They come to promote sanctification as an undefined sense of love. Well, what is there's no rules anymore. The law of God is fulfilled. The only rule that we have to keep is love. Well, that's true, but how do you define love? You got to define love. One time when my dad wanted me to mow the lawn, I went golfing instead. He'd be pleased with that, right? He loves golf. He wasn't pleased. God has given us what He wants us to do. We can't just make it up as we go along. I think God wants me to golf today. Maybe, maybe not. The antinomian denies the guidance of the law that it gives for our sanctification. They deny the law of God as a rule of life or a guide of life. They say that the law was fulfilled and done away with in Christ and we're not under law in any sense anymore ever. So they advocate a sanctification without directions. You know, by a standardless form of holiness. But sanctification comes some assembly required. Don't you just hate those words? When I open the package and it says, some assembly required. That's just dire warning to me personally. Plus, I sometimes think, I don't need no instructions. I don't need no stinking instructions. Why am I going to do that? I'm going to do what I think is right. I remember putting together something once, and I did it on my own with the some assembly required thing. I said, I'm not going to look at the rules. And then I got finished. I go, what are these extra five pieces for? Maybe you don't need them. I don't know. But when you have something given to you, some assembly required, and you keep the rules, you go step by step, this screw, this nut, this bolt, and you do it exactly the way the rules say, does that hinder your freedom? No! You wind up making the whatever it is in the proper way. It is actually a gateway into joy and freedom. If you keep the rules, if you do by the instructions. Anyway, that's what sanctification is. God has given us some assembly required instructions, and that's called the law of God. This is how I want you to walk. And yes, it is precept upon precept. Yes, it is line upon line. But we're not keeping the law as a means of our salvation. We're keeping the law as a means of our sanctification. And there's a huge difference. So the law of God is the roadmap for the Christian's sanctification. The law of God is defined by love. We're going to get to that in a minute. After we come to Christ, we walk by the law of God. So, all that said, how do I fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? You know, I read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament saints, they couldn't do it. Right? They failed time and time again. Even the great heroes of the faith, every one of them is pictured with scars and flaws and mistakes. Every one of them. They couldn't keep the law of God. Isn't that what you're asking us to do again? Well, listen to this. This is from Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Predicting our day, the new covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The way Paul puts it in our text is, they walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. That's how we keep the law of God. We have the spirit of God within us. We have the law of God not only outside of us as an external rule that we have to keep, but we have the Spirit of God and the law written upon our hearts so that we can begin to walk in the obedience of faith. So the Spirit works in us and works with us toward holiness. For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other places, Paul says, you know, as a Christian, there's some things that you've got to say no to. There's some things that you've got to put off. And there's some things that you've got to put on. There's some things that you need to say no to, some things that you need to say yes to. There is work involved in sanctification. You must kill the flesh. And you must yield to the Spirit. You must put off the old man. You must put on the new man. This is the process of sanctification. Paul says you must walk according to the Spirit. You've probably heard this illustration before. It's about a Cherokee grandfather talking to his grandson. Cherokee grandfather talking to his grandson, saying, I have a fight going on within me. It's taking place between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger. He is envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. And then the grandfather looked at the grandson and said, the other wolf embodies positive emotions. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. Both wolves within me are fighting to the death. The same fight is going on inside of you, son, and everyone you meet. So the grandson reflected upon that for a moment and said, Grandpa, who wins? And grandfather said, the one that you feed. The wolf that you feed, he wins. The wolf that you feed, he wins. The Spirit of God enables us and empowers us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. We are not alone. We can follow the Spirit and not the flesh. One person puts it this way, this: how do we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? They fulfill the law in the sense that they do have real faith in God. I believe that God is present. I believe that God is near me. I believe that God is powerful. I believe that God is my God, my Father, and my friend. We believe that. And therefore, I don't want to sin because sin slaps God in the face. So we have a real faith in God. Secondly, in the sense that their lives are definitely turned in the direction of obedience. There is a change that takes place when the Spirit of God comes. We begin to tend toward obedience. We begin to want to do the right thing. We begin to want to be holy. When God introduces Himself to you, you want to be like Him. Happens every time. And they also sincerely desire to obey, and they are earnestly striving to advance nearer to perfection. In other words, make it even simpler perhaps, the grace of God and the Spirit of God makes us great lovers. We begin to love the way God loves. Later on in Romans chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the core of the law. Love is defined by the law, but love is the core of the law. Love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, how am I going to be a great lover of other people? How am I going to sacrifice for them? How am I going to give up my precious time and my precious gifts for them? How am I to give myself away and love to other people? Do you know the key to this? Some people say it's loving yourself. Right? We have to love others as we love ourselves. But nah, the real key to loving others sacrificially is knowing the love of God and loving Him. If you love God, it's not a sacrifice anymore. It's not a sacrifice. God has done the sacrifice. I'm just reflecting a little bit of the love of God for other people. That's how I fulfill the law of God. That's how I say no to temptation. That's how I lay down my life for other people, because I know the living God. And that's what He's done for me. I'm just here is reflecting His love. That's all I'm doing. That's how we love one another. That's how we love one another well. That's how we keep the law of God. One person put it this way: contrary to public opinion, the key to loving others does not lie in loving yourself, but in loving God. Christ died, and He's paid for the evil in the world. He's done that so that you might love Him well, that you might love others well. That is the righteous requirement of the law that must be fulfilled in you. Quick closing illustration. I want you to picture sanctification, your own growth in holiness, your own growth in Christ-likeness, as a completely impassable rainforest. And you have no boots and no machete. And you've got to go 100 miles. And there's no trail. There's obstacles everywhere. What Jesus does for you is He cuts a path already. Cuts a path. He builds rest stations along the way. He gives you boots. You don't even need the machete. He's done all the work already, in some sense. He provides you water and supply along the way. And all the way along the way. One of those supply depots is the Lord's Supper. One of those supply depots is worship. But He prepares your pack for the journey. He gives you a guide. You have the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to get lost. He makes everything possible in this road of sanctification. He supplies you with your every need. And He does all of that. But still, you have to walk the trail. You've got to walk the trail. It is those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We become active in our sanctification. It is the obedience of faith. By sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you that know the Lord, how do you make Him known? You that know the Lord, how do you make Him known? By being like Him. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that others would see You, Christ, living in me. In the way that I fight my own temptations. In the way that I speak the words of truth and love. In the way that I lay down my life for my friends. In the way that Christ shows forth through me. Pray, Lord, that would be true of all of us as we strive to know You, to love You, to serve You, and therefore also to know others and to love others and to serve others as well. We pray, Lord, for Your ongoing work in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would write that law upon our hearts, that You would give us Your Spirit, that You would give us a heart of flesh that longs to know You and to serve You. We thank You for the glorious outcome of the gospel, which is that we not only would receive great love from You, but that we would be able to love in a great way other people. So bless us, Lord, on this road of sanctification. Help us to be a blessing to others, because You have first been a blessing to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.